Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see more of Jesus and to see more of what you're doing and how we might fit in and enjoy the blessings that you have for us and honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we first meet people, the usual deal is, if we're polite, we exchange names, and soon after that, we normally ask, well, what do you do? So we'd soon know that Taylor is no longer a priest and Clint is a software developer, etc., etc. And we can ask the same questions about the Holy Spirit. Last week, Richard introduced us to who the Holy Spirit is and choked us up and hopefully convicted us over how we may miss his working, how we may miss his presence in our lives. We saw that he is a person equal to God the Father and Son in all respects, but often overlooked or mistaken. And so now we'll introduce, and that's all we're doing, and it's going to be a quick trip through Scripture. We're going to introduce the work of the Holy Spirit. Understanding more of how he works, I reckon, will help us in many ways, just some of which we'll see now. This is just an introduction, whetting the appetite, maybe. First of all, he works so that we, and this is what I hope we'll see by the end, so that we embrace Jesus, so that we enjoy, that's a key word, enjoy God's convicting power and presence, bear fruit as new creations, and worship our Lord. And we'll just work through those systematically now. In asking, what does the Spirit do, we sense nearly instinctively that our question is almost unanswerable. How long's a piece of string? Since, as Richard explained, he is God, then all that the Father and the Son do, the Spirit also does, and how long's the list? But God reveals different emphases in their works. And this is why our first focus on the Spirit's work is on breathing life into us so that we embrace Jesus for all that he is for his people. When we think about the Trinity, we know all are involved in creation, but the Father is principally active there at creation. The Son is principally active in redeeming a people for himself. And when you get to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry on the night he is betrayed in John chapter 16, it records Jesus telling his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And in that same conversation, Jesus explains, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, what I'm suggesting here, the Spirit had always been at work, but now a new fullness is being poured out. We need to spend a little time to crystallize that picture. The last days of history began when Jesus came. Hebrews makes it clear, it's right through the New Testament. Then, with his returning to glory, his ascension is the technical term, the big word that ends with shun, his ascension. When he returned to glory, he then manifests his glory to us now by his Spirit. In Acts 2, when Peter is trying to explain that at the day of Pentecost, he says that this is now the era, the age of the Holy Spirit, in a new and fuller way than before. From that time, there's an outpouring of God's power in people like never before. So, the way we can maybe picture it is if we think of what I call a Jesus jigsaw. You want to get the full picture of Jesus? It isn't just his birth. It isn't just his death. It isn't just his resurrection. Let's put it into perspective. Right from the Old Testament time, people were looking for a savior to come. And when we were going through the life of David, we saw that they kept on looking for a leader who would truly be the savior who we need. And David looked good, but didn't match up. Saul, Solomon, fail again. They're looking for someone. And right through the Old Testament, they knew that they needed a savior. Then Jesus came. Of course, we celebrate at Christmas. And after his life, and then you've got his perfect teaching, his miraculous signs pointing out who he is. There's his death, which is what we remember at Easter. His rising from the dead. Again, Easter. Then he returns to heaven, the ascension, and the key thing following that, and it's part of the picture of Jesus actually, is he's pouring out his spirit in fullness. That couldn't happen until Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father, proving his reign in glory. At that point of finishing his saving work, he's able to pour out his spirit in this new, fuller way. Why? Because what's the Holy Spirit's main job? To bear witness to all of Jesus' saving work. So he can't really come to do that fully and completely until Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus has brought in this new covenant, these blessings in the life of the church. And until Jesus returns, that's the way it is for us. So the big picture of the Spirit's work is that he fills us to be captivated by Jesus, to rejoice in Jesus. I call you. Are you drawn daily to embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord? That's the crunch for us here. If not, then you need to pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Because awe-struck adoration is our only right response to such a Savior. And here's my thought. You know, we all love a long weekend, don't we? So we've got holidays for Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection. I reckon we need at least a couple more holidays for Pentecost. And we should have his ascension as well. So we need a couple more holidays. I reckon we put it up to Parliament. Do you think they'd come through for us? Anyway, all I'm pointing out is this is vital. It all goes together. It locks together. Jesus' work wouldn't make sense without his Spirit poured out into our lives. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, in his very last words to his disciples before he ascends, he tells them, look, I'm going to pour out my spirit very soon. And then you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's the program of Acts, follows on from that. And then when you get to chapter 2, Spirit came with a mighty rushing wind sound, tongues of fire, on the apostles, and Peter explains that Jesus is now exalted in heaven and has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And that's why I'm saying it, I'll keep saying it, all the events of Christ's ministry locked together. This couldn't have occurred without all the other events. God works out one covenant of grace through history, climaxing in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring at Pentecost to seal salvation in the lives of believers like you and me. Christ's Spirit, he worked in the Old Testament and continues now. His coming at Pentecost wasn't an independent work of God, just a flash in the pan, just because he thought it was a good idea. No, it wasn't just an added bonus to Jesus' ministry, to Jesus' salvation. You know, the additional steak knives. Anyone around still remember those ads? But there's more. There's more. No, it wasn't that. No. Jesus came, and the Spirit now brings to light what Jesus has done, and as the source of life, he now lives and works in his church. Jesus fulfills his promise, I am with you to the end of the age. Is Jesus here? No, he isn't, but his Spirit is. The I is his life-giving Spirit. So all through this, I hope you're getting the picture. God has two great gifts for us, his Son and his Spirit. They contain all good things in themselves. Christ's visible coming bought all the blessings which God promised to his people from way back, from Genesis chapter 3, from the Old Testament era through to today. And of course, we're right to celebrate that at Christmas. And the Holy Spirit had a visible coming at Pentecost to secure all of those blessings. All of that. Now, what I want to do for a moment is just reinforce how these two visible comings lock together. Go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when John the Baptizer introduces himself to skeptical Jews. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And then, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So there's Jesus unveiling, if you like. And Luke chapter 3 has a slightly different angle on John's baptism and message and adds to that description. Luke records, John says this, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's baptism prepared for Jesus. John's call to repent anticipated God completing salvation by Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' ministry has the reality of baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire as its climax. Now Luke 3:17 there has that note of destruction and judgment. For the Spirit and fire baptism, it's a blessing for some, but it's going to be judgment for others. The only way it can be a blessing is between this time and between the Holy Spirit coming, there had to be the Messiah being our sin bearer. Then his Holy Spirit baptism can be a blessing. Otherwise, it's going to be judgment. And that's why the Apostle John says in John chapter 7, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's a whole process that's going on here that God's worked out from before the foundation of the world. And the only way the Spirit could come in full power was as the climax, the full and finished work of Jesus, the finished salvation which he brought us. Now, remember, the gift of the Spirit is nothing less than Jesus giving himself to us. He's God poured powerfully into our lives. And so hearing that, you may wonder, well, where's the power, right? We don't hear this mighty rushing wind. We don't see these flames on top of our heads, nor do we see that sort of like all of these things that were happening. But the reality is we do see lives changed. What was the climax of Pentecost? People heard the preaching of the gospel and 3,000 people were saved that day. And that is what they really rejoiced in. And the Apostle Peter was amazed at. And he realized, wow, something new and big's happening here. And that's what we rejoice in today as well. That's what we enjoy. We see lives changed by Christ and his Spirit. So that power unleashed as people like you and me embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. But yeah, there is more going on at Pentecost. As John the Baptist prophesied that God would winnow the Israelites and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, there's judgment as well. Those tongues were a sign to the Jews that their ways, which they relied on, were coming under God's judgment. They knew this was a sign of God's covenant curses upon them, and they'd be judged unless they repent. Now, if they did hear, if they did listen and repent, then yes, they would enjoy God's convicting power and presence. If they didn't, they'd face that unquenchable fire of judgment. Now, if you've been doing your best to follow on in this Cook's tour through racing through Scripture, you'll probably be wondering why I say this so emphatically. Ray, you haven't proved your point. Well, let me explain. Put yourself into the sandals of those Jews there at Pentecost in the temple courts. They intimately know the Old Testament. They know that speaking in other languages is a sign of God's curse, according to the list of covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. And I put up just a few verses up there, verses 45 to 51, God warns, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. There shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. And then a bit later, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, sweeping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. Serious words. And then tracing that curse through the Bible, Isaiah applies it to Israel around 740 BC. And in Isaiah 28, verses 11 to 14, he explains, for by people with strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. They would not hear. And then when Paul writes to the church in Corinth and explains why God enables the apostles to speak in other languages, he warns them, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So it's clear, the Jews who don't want to listen, who didn't listen back then, don't want to repent, who didn't repent back then, they were judged. They were decimated by Roman armies in 70 AD to become homeless refugees for millennia. So Peter at Pentecost, he understood this. He grasped this. So when he gets up to explain what's going on with this sound like a rushing wind, these flames of fire, we're speaking in other languages and we're uneducated Galileans. He gets up and he immediately quotes from Joel 2. And all these people around, they're gobsmacked by what's going on. And he quotes from a passage which is one of a group of Old Testament prophecies speaking using apocalyptic language, like Revelation, and it's all speaking of the overturn of nations. What nation is being overturned at this point? The Jews, Israel. Old Testament was being overturned. There was the new covenant coming in. You see, these people who had gathered around for their big feast of the year, Pentecost, the Passover and Pentecost, they really saw as going together. They were there in huge numbers. And they were thinking, well, we've got to be blessed by God. Why? We're children of Abraham and we're here. We've got to be blessed. We are the ones. And God overturns that national pride. And he breaks the gospel out to all nations and languages so that people like us, we don't have to become Jews and we don't have to worship the temple to enjoy God's blessing. But what did many people do on that day? Many people did harden their hearts. against this good news of God's grace, and they were judged under God's convicting power and presence. But then, yes, 3,000 people did repent and turn to Jesus as his Spirit convicted them. You and I, we face the same choice. Exactly. Jesus promised his disciples on the night he was betrayed, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world." Oh yeah, how's that happening? Well, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So I call on you, I challenge you to enjoy that convicting work of the Spirit. If you've been born again into God's family, you will appreciate his pricks to your conscience, and so that you're provoked to repent daily. You're provoked to more closely walk with Jesus and embrace him. You won't just let sin go and think, "Oh yeah, I'm okay." No, you won't. But of course, everything that I'm saying here, you realize that probably Christians disagree. There are lots of disagreements on the work of the Spirit. And when asked, what does the Spirit do? Many people think of gifts of the Spirit. That's not a new emphasis. For instance, the Corinthian church that Paul wrote to, they focused on gifts, so it's not new. But I contend that the weight of Bible teaching is that God wants us to show fruit of the Spirit. And that's clear right the way through Scripture again. There are many Old Testament passages, such as, for instance, very famous one, Psalm 1, talks about the tree bearing fruit. Jeremiah 17, it's also famous for picturing a believer bearing good fruit. And then you go a little bit further on, Isaiah 5 pictures the whole church of the Old Testament as needing to bear fruit or face judgment. Then when John the Baptizer challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he calls on them, produce fruit, keep in keeping with repentance. And then Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You know how Jesus takes the law and he really applies it inwardly in new ways that they are going, "Oh, this is tough. This is hard." And what's he doing there? He's showing how you just do things to look good outwardly, everyone. That is not what God wants. And he nails hypocritical religion so that when you get towards the end of his sermon, he repeats twice, "You will recognize true believers by their fruit." So this isn't something new when Paul writes to the church in Galatia. Judaizers were very persuasive in the early New Testament church because many believers had a new Jewish background. And the church was young. The church was easily manipulated. They had to be established firmly in the truth of salvation by Jesus Christ alone. You know, we are always tempted to add something to our own salvation. Add, well, I can score some points with God. I can do better than others around. But the gospel denies that. Paul shows a cause and effect relationship between grace and faith on the one hand and works on the other. So through Galatians, he's nailing this point down. Faith leads to love, leads to good works or the fruit of the Spirit, and you boast in the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring. Works leads to curse. There's bondage or works of the flesh and boasting about self, even if it's only subtle. Oh, look how good. I don't know. I won't say that. So Paul was really trying to get through their thick skin of centuries of looking good, centuries of religion, to break through to seek grace. Let's briefly unpack that. Is fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, and peace. They are general Christian virtues, yet they seem primarily to concern our attitude Godward toward God. Our first love is to be love for God. Our chief joy is our joy in Christ. Our deepest peace is our peace with God. To talk more about love, we might think of the two great commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus, again in that Sermon on the Mount, he opens up the practical implications of that, and he says, love your enemies and pray for them. And the Bible doesn't really try to define love. It just illustrates it, and most especially in Christ's self-sacrificing love for his church. And amazingly enough, Richard spoke about that yesterday from Ephesians chapter 5 in talking about marriage. So we see that love is active. It isn't a feeling. Then joy. Well, joy is a bit of a problem for us because as sinners, we can have fun and easily get confused about what real joy is. Joy comes from God by his Spirit. It's produced by faith. It's a state of mind which we grow in as we believe the truth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and we cling to that with all that we have. It comes as we're part of a community which is made up of saints walking together on this road. Sometimes it's really hard, but we're in it together. We support each other. We find that this joy is not happiness which is dependent on outward circumstances, but it's based on the reality of God and his unchanging promises. It isn't a sort of sanctified cheesy smile. Yes, Gromit. Whenever we think people are watching us, it's the positive feeling that we are doing God's will. And if we're not, we're repenting and we're turning around and walking with him again. So there's a kind of direct proportion between sorrow for sin and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when you feel the worst about your sins and you turn to him, we'll feel the happiest about forgiveness and grace. Then we see peace is there. Peace to the Hebrews meant not just absence of war, but far more, far more. It's contrasted to anxiety, factions, envy, or jealousy, which are fruit of the flesh. The problem is many people seek peace without God. And the Apostle Paul speaks of our era where he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And that happens, not because God is against peace, but because he's a holy God. And he's only going to grant peace based on righteousness. His righteousness. Isaiah repeated it bluntly. There is no peace for the wicked. And one problem is that we can easily have counterfeits for peace, like carelessness or just sheer apathy. Who cares? Now, that may look like, he's cool, he's peaceful, but it's not. Paul explains that true peace is only for those who have been justified by faith in Jesus. That's the peace we're talking about. We're no longer God's enemies. And there is also the sort of peace that guards the inner fellowship that we can have as Christians together. It shows itself in unity. And that's why he was able to exhort the Ephesians, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, you can't invent that. You can't just pull yourselves up by the bootstraps to do that. You can only do it by his Spirit working. Colossians 3 says similarly, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So scriptural righteousness, peace, go together. We cultivate this by believing in the Lord. He will keep us in perfect peace when our minds are steadfast because we trust in Him. We cultivate it by prayer, by thanksgiving, by being together in this walk. So that's the first three, and then the others I'll go quickly. Patience, kindness, and goodness, they're social virtues. They're horizontal. First three are mainly vertical, manward, now rather than Godward is where we're looking. So we're patient in situations where someone continually needles us, aggravates us, persecutes us. And then kindness is a question of what is motivating our actions. Goodness is found especially in our words and our deeds, our outward actions. We help our neighbour instead of hindering. We actually help. We go out of our way to do that. Moving on, faithfulness means reliability. People can take us at our word. Gentleness, well, no greater example of gentleness than Jesus. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Paul had to defend his apostolic ministry, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he appeals to the Corinthian church. He says, in meekness and gentleness. And he was very bold in his language. His gentleness doesn't mean he's a doormat to be walked on for the false apostles who want to attack his ministry. Gentleness implies courtesy. And then there's self-control. And that has a lot in common, I think, with gentleness, but it includes control of more sensual passions like anger. The image elsewhere when using that same word is of the spiritual athlete who trains and trains, subdues the body, doesn't eat all the wrong things, just leaves those custard. They're too good. You can leave them for me. I'm not in training. But it leaves aside those sorts of things. And this is the sort of spiritual athlete whose self-control requires him to go without some things in order to train well for the race. So here we are. We've come to the end, and I haven't spoken about gifts of the Spirit. It is a big omission, I admit. But in limited time, the focus needs to be on what God prioritizes, which is fruit bearing. To grasp how that's true, just think of it in a couple of different ways. Consider how, remember Paul talked about admonishing. You have no biblical warrant to admonish or rebuke someone if they are not displaying a particular gift or gifts of the Spirit. But it's certainly biblical to rebuke or admonish them for not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. See the difference there? Or more positively, we've got marriage on the mind. When seeking to determine if someone is a suitable marriage partner in the Lord, you're better looking for the fruit of the Spirit to be displayed in their lives rather than particular gifts. Bearing fruit of the Spirit is the main gain for us. Ultimately, God's Spirit works so that we would worship God in spirit and in truth. And I hope that's what we can do now. We're going to sing, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God."